It's a pleasure for me to be here today to open up God's Word with you. Could you please turn to Philippians chapter 1? We're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20 today. For context, I'd like to read from verse 12 all the way to verse 20. So if you're there with me, I'll go ahead and start reading the passage. The word of God says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for our salvation, for the precious gift that you've given us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have because of his work, for cleansing us of all unrighteousness and adopting us into your family. And we thank you for giving us the precious gift of your word that encourages us, instructs us, and sanctifies us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would be with us this morning, that you would speak to us through the teaching of your word, and that you would be glorified in our worship services today. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Around the year AD 156, there was a bishop in the church of Smyrna by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was martyred for his faith. He was a faithful disciple of Christ at a time when there was intense persecution against Christians. Christians were being told at the threat of death to renounce their faith in Christ and to confess Caesar as Lord. They were told they needed to light incense to Caesar as an act of worship. And there were many ways that Christians were persecuted, but one way was to have them attacked by wild animals in a public arena in front of everyone to see. And after several Christians were martyred this way, the crowd started calling for the blood of Polycarp. Polycarp was eventually brought into the city in front of the Roman proconsul, and he was pressed to renounce his faith in Christ, to revile his name in exchange for his life. Polycarp is famously noted as saying, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" So Polycarp would not renounce his faith in Christ. And seeing that, his captors threatened him with wild animals. But that didn't work. So they threatened him with burning alive. And that didn't work either. So his captors built a structure of wood and combustibles and put a big wooden stake right at the middle. So Polycarp was walked to this structure. He removed his robe and he was bound to that wooden stake. And after saying a prayer to the triune God, the fire was lit. But then something miraculous happened. His body wasn't burning. But his captors, seeing that, ordered the executioner to retrieve a dagger and to stab Polycarp to death. And thus, Polycarp was martyred, a faithful witness of Christ to the very end. And there are countless stories like this throughout all of Christian history. People remaining faithful to the end. But what drove them to surrender their lives so willingly, and sometimes even so joyfully, for their faith in Christ? The Apostle Paul shed some light on that in today's passage. We've been going through the letter to the Philippians together, and we've been examining Paul's circumstances in his Roman imprisonment. At this time, he was awaiting his trial, and he didn't know whether he would be set free or whether he would be executed by Rome. From verses 12 to 14, Paul explained that God was sovereignly working all circumstances for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul's imprisonment had become well known throughout all of Rome and through beyond and beyond. And many brothers, like it says from verses 15 to 18, were encouraged to speak the word of God without fear. But he also shared some struggles and hardships that he was facing in ministry. Not all the brothers that were preaching Christ were doing it from pure motives. There were some brothers who were preaching Christ from selfish ambition, from envy and strife. And these brothers were even seeking to cause Paul affliction in his chains. And in that section, Paul illustrated that ministry can come with many challenges. But these circumstances were not what Paul based his joy on. Paul's joy was based on the work that God was doing even through these circumstances. In verse 18, Paul said, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So Paul was rejoicing even in the fact that he was in prison. Even though the people were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, envy, and strife. Paul was rejoicing because Christ was still being proclaimed. God's work was being carried out. The truth of the matter is that all these circumstances were all part of God's plan. And Paul was rejoicing in the fact that his plan was being executed. And that truth brought Paul comfort in the midst of his suffering. And it brought him joy in the midst of his pain, like we see in this passage today. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul points to two Christian comforts that should lead us to rejoice in all circumstances. For those of you taking notes, I'll give you these two comforts up front and we'll examine them one at a time. First, we see the believer's help and provision in verse 19. Then we see the believer's hope and purpose in verse 20. First, we'll examine the believer's help and provision. In this section, Paul continues his thought from verse 18 about rejoicing in the fact that Christ is proclaimed. In verse 18, Paul transitions from the present tense when he says, "And in this I rejoice," to the future tense at the end of the verse when he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." But what is it that Paul will rejoice in? Verse 19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The word Paul uses for know here is used to describe a complete and intimate knowledge of someone or something. To know something with certainty and absolute confidence. But what is Paul referring to? What is the this that will turn out for his salvation? Paul's tying this back to the greater context from verse 12, where he said that his circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So Paul's saying that his circumstances will ultimately lead to his salvation. And the word Paul uses for salvation can also be translated to deliverance. So there's two possible interpretations about what Paul's trying to say here. The first possible interpretation is that Paul would be delivered from his Roman imprisonment and even from death. That the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit would keep him until he is released from prison. The second interpretation, it can refer to his deliverance as being a final vindication from God when his salvation is complete. The prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit would preserve Paul and keep him. And they would lead him through the hardships that he faces in life and in ministry. That ultimately he would be vindicated by God when he stands before him face to face, regardless of what happens to Paul in his earthly life. And I believe the second interpretation is more accurate, because if you look at the end of verse 20, he says that there's a possibility of death as a result of his imprisonment. He says that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. So Paul is saying that his circumstances will lead to his final vindication and his deliverance would be secured. Whatever happened to him in this life, he knew he would be vindicated before God, and in this he will rejoice. And we can rejoice in that as well. Whatever situations we go through, whatever hardships we face, whatever trials we must endure, we can be sure that we will be vindicated by God when we meet him face to face, and that we will not be put to shame. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation." And the verbiage he's using is similar to Job from the Old Testament, the saint who suffered greatly at no fault of his own. Job was a righteous and an upright man, and yet he suffered greatly. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. The Lord allowed him to suffer as a test of his faithfulness. And while he was going through this, Job's friends accused him of being in sin, because God wouldn't punish anyone if they weren't in sin. But look at Job's response in Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, when he's defending himself against his friends. He says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence." See, Job knew that his suffering would ultimately lead to his salvation. And no doubt that Paul had Job's suffering for righteousness in mind when he applied these words to his own situation. Just like Job, Paul was confident that he would be vindicated by God, and he knew that his circumstances would turn out for his salvation. Paul knew that his captivity was sovereignly ordained by God, that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel, like it says in verse 16. He was placed there specifically to defend the gospel and to proclaim these truths during his Roman imprisonment. He wasn't deterred from being faithful to his calling, even in the face of death. He was confident that he would be vindicated by God because of the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit. The words Paul uses for prayer and provision are closely related, and they work together. They're two sides of the same coin. The saints pray, and the Spirit provides for the needs. Paul knew that God uses prayers to accomplish his purposes, and he constantly asks the body of Christ to pray for him. It's reinforced so many times throughout Scripture. Look at what Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4 say. Paul tells the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. So through the prayers of the saints, Paul's ministry was being empowered by the Spirit. It was God who opened up the doors for evangelism. It was God who gave him the words to speak and gave him the power in his word. Paul knew this, and he constantly asked the saints for prayers on his behalf. A few years earlier, Paul had written to the Corinthians, and he asked them for prayer when he was going through difficult circumstances. Look what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11 say. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who rescued us from so great a peril of death, and will rescue us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet rescue us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers on our behalf, so that thanks may be given on our behalf by many persons for the gracious gift bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So as you can see, God is the one who sustained Paul through the hardships of ministry. He empowered his ministry. It was all done through God. Paul knew this, and he would constantly ask the saints for prayer. This wasn't just a formality that Paul went through. He was truly and genuinely asking them to partner with him in the gospel, to participate with him in his struggle for the preaching of the gospel. But sometimes we can treat prayer like a formality. Sometimes we're just checking a box, praying because we know that's a spiritual discipline we must exercise. Sometimes we forget what prayer actually is. We forget who we're praying to. We can forget what prayer can accomplish. See, prayer is our means of communication with the Creator of the universe, the one who has ultimate power. The one who created the world by the power of his word. This is an almighty, all-powerful God. The prayers of the saints are a powerful tool that he uses to accomplish his purposes. James 5:16 tells us that the prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be constantly praying for each other. We need to be praying for our church, praying for our family, praying for our friends, so that God's will shall come to pass in their lives. It's such a blessing to know that people are praying with you and people are praying for you. It lightens the load when life throws hardships and heavy burdens on you. And I've been so blessed to experience this firsthand here at Summit Bible Church. I'm so thankful for the prayers of the saints that have lifted me up during difficult times. There have been times this year that I've just felt so overwhelmed and stressed and stretched thin, trying to balance life, work, family, ministry, seminary. It can all come bearing down on you. And there have been times where I've hit walls of discouragement, times of doubt, where I've just thought to myself, I can't do this. This is too much. There's not enough time. There's not enough strength. There's not enough energy. But I can feel the prayers of the saints carrying me through that. And it's such an encouragement to know that people are praying for me and for my family. And I know that this is what's getting me through those difficult times. And I have no doubt that Paul experienced this sustaining grace through the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit. This is what fueled Paul to continue to press on for the work of ministry. See, prayer is so important for us. We should not neglect our life of prayer. We should pray for each other, with each other. We should pray individually. We should pray corporately. We should be people of prayer, because prayer is how God will accomplish his purposes. We need to intercede on the behalf of our people, the people in our lives, the people that he's placed in our lives. When you pray, you acknowledge your dependence on God. And you acknowledge the fact that he's the only one powerful enough to answer those prayers. See, we have the privilege of approaching his throne of grace, the creator of the universe, the one who sustains every atom in existence with the power of his hand. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He will accomplish his purposes regardless of whether we come alongside and join in the efforts or not. He's the one with the power. He's the one with the ability. When I was a boy, my dad owned his own construction and remodeling company. And sometimes he'd take me with him to go and help. He was very skilled and very creative in how he would design his projects and how he would accomplish those tasks. He would even make unique creations from the scrap material. He was very creative. And I remember I used to go with him, and he used to give me the opportunity to help him out in little ways. I'd go sweep up the garbage. I'd go bring him his tools. Little tasks that I knew weren't really helping out, but I got to help him to complete these projects. And it was so cool for me to be able to help him. Ultimately, I knew he was the one with the skills. He was the one with the ability, and the work would carry on with or without me. But it was such a blessing for me that I got to help my father accomplish this task. And in a similar way, we get to contribute to God's work through our prayers. He doesn't need us, but he gives us the privilege of coming alongside him and accomplishing his work. See, through the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit, he provides for his people and he accomplishes his will. And this is why Paul said he knew that his circumstances would turn out for his salvation through their prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word Paul uses here for provision describes a full and bountiful, sufficient supply of whatever is needed. It has a connotation of a generous and abundant provision. And Paul's referring to the abundant provision that the Spirit gives God's people to get them through life, to get them through ministry. The Holy Spirit gives us everything we need pertaining to life and to godliness. The Holy Spirit provides guidance for when believers don't know what to say. The Lord Jesus Christ points to this fact in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, when he's telling his disciples that they will endure persecution. He says, "But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So it's the Lord who provides us even with the ability to speak when we don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit also helps believers pray when we're too weak, and he intercedes on our behalf. Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So he knows everything we need before we even pray it, and he intercedes on our behalf to that end. The Holy Spirit is also the source of power for believers, as seen in Acts chapter 1:8, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." So it's he that gives us the power in our evangelism and in our witness. He's the one that gives us the power we need. It's very important when it comes to evangelism. Sometimes we can put the burden on ourselves. I need to say the right things. I need to know the right information. Evangelism is something that should be covered in prayer from the beginning, during, and in the end, because it's all the Holy Spirit who empowers us. The Holy Spirit produces an abundant harvest of fruit in the life of a believer. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 shows us the fruit he produces in our lives. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." So you see, it's he who empowers us, who sanctifies us through the power of God's word. You and I need the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on ourselves. Paul knew that the provision of the Spirit through the prayers of the saints would supply him and carry him through these difficult hardships he was facing. And this is the same Spirit that is at work in your life as well. Whether you're going through good times or bad times, it is the same Spirit that provides for you, that will get you through these difficult circumstances. He is empowering you, and he will sanctify you through these difficult times and conform you to the image of Christ. Paul knew that the Lord would supply his every need, and that gave him confidence, that gave him hope, and that gave him joy, even in the midst of these difficult trials. Paul could rejoice in his future, regardless if he was set free or regardless of whether he was killed. And this is why martyrs all throughout history have willingly surrendered their lives for their faith, because they know of the hope that awaits them in the other side of eternity. And this is the same hope that awaits you and I. And no matter what you're going through, you can be confident that he's working all things for your good and for his glory. And you have to know that you're not alone in these trials. If you are in Christ, he is with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. The truth was that Paul wasn't going through these circumstances alone. He had the provision of the Spirit through the prayers of the saints. And you can take comfort in that fact as well, that you have the provision of the Spirit through the prayers of the saints. So that's the first comfort Paul points to. The second is the believer's hope and purpose. So Paul had just finished saying that he confidently knew his circumstances would turn out for his salvation through the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit. And then in verse 20 he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So this verse focuses on Paul's hope and his purpose in his circumstances. The phrase, according to my earnest expectation and hope, is translated a little differently in the NIV. It captures the force of the text better. It's translated as, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be put to shame. The word Paul uses for eager expectation is a compound word that literally refers to stretching out your neck, as when someone's stretching out their neck to see what lies ahead. This word was often used figuratively to describe an eager longing or an expectancy, and it's reinforced by using the word hope right next to it. By speaking in terms of a future expectation and hope, Paul's not communicating uncertainty, and he's not communicating anxiety. It's not like the expectation and hope that we would think of today. It's like more of a wishful thinking of something we really want to happen. Like we apply for a new job and we say, I hope I get that job. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is speaking of a confident expectation of something that is sure to pass, 100%, without a doubt. And in this context, Paul combines these two words to emphasize his certainty that his future is secured. It's essentially guaranteed. That's what Paul's saying here. This was a confident expectation and hope, and he expresses it in both negative and positive terms. In the negative, he expresses that he would not be put to shame in anything. And that in the positive, he expresses that with all boldness, Christ would be magnified through his body, whether by life or by death. Now, what did Paul mean by saying that he wouldn't be put to shame? Well, imprisonment and execution were often associated with shame and disgrace in Rome. This was done as a deterrent to keep people from following the person that was imprisoned or executed. It was a humiliating experience. The concept of shame played a significant role in Roman society and in the quest for an honorable reputation. This mattered a lot in Roman society. They were powerful motivators. But this wasn't Paul's concern at all. He wasn't concerned about his own reputation. His shame was connected to his defense of the gospel. See, God himself appointed him for the defense of the gospel, and he had a mission to carry out. So his shame wasn't connected to his own circumstances. It was connected to the mission God had given him. Paul had already said in verse 12 that his circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and this is what gave him joy. You know, there's always a sense of shame and disgrace when someone sets out to accomplish a task and then they fail or they give up. It gets too hard. There's shame associated with that. See, but Paul was laser focused on accomplishing his task. And because he was faithful to the charge entrusted to him, he was confident that he would not be put to shame. He was confident. Instead, he said that in all boldness, Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or whether by death. The word for boldness that Paul uses refers to a frankness or an openness, a boldness in speech, especially when talking to someone of a higher rank. Paul was defending the gospel here to the highest levels of Roman authority. Paul's main focus was that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether he lived or whether he died. His concern was magnifying Christ. And the word magnify literally means to enlarge, and it's used figuratively to say that he would exalt and glorify Christ through his witness. Paul's body was an instrument through which the greatness of Christ was magnified. Brothers and sisters, this is an attitude that you and I should carry. We should desire to magnify Christ with our lives. We should live in a manner that people look at us and see the greatness of Christ shining through us. See, our lives should be a magnifying glass through which when people see, they will see the greatness of Christ in us. In everything we do, we should desire to glorify Christ. In every thought we have, in every word we speak, in every action we take, we should do it for the glory of God. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Paul understood that he no longer lived for himself. He lived for Christ. Look what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, if you are in Christ, you should no longer be living for yourself. You should be living for the one who bought you with a price, who redeemed you from slavery to sin. You have been crucified with Christ, and the life you live should now be lived for him, because he gave his life for you. As believers, we're entrusted with this message, with the proclamation of the gospel. The people in our lives need the gospel, just like we needed the gospel when we were dead in our sins. And just like we still need the gospel to this day, and we will until our very dying day. The people in our life need to know that only Christ can make them right with God. That everyone who is apart from Christ only has hell to look forward to. That we can't save ourselves. That no amount of good works can make us right in God's eyes. All of our good works are tainted with our sin. We need Christ, the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can forgive us of our sins, who can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Apart from him, no one will be saved. And this is a hard message to give. This is a message that the world is hostile towards. You'll often hear people say, "How dare you tell me what I'm doing is wrong? How dare you tell me how to live my life? How dare you tell me my lifestyle choices will send me to hell? How unloving is that?" But we have to be faithful to proclaim these gospel truths. But we must do it in such a way that it's tempered with love. You see, not only should they know the bad news, they should know the good news as well. That God loved them so much that he sent his perfect and sinless Son to die on the cross on their behalf, to pay for their sins. Sins that they could never pay for themselves. And that if they repent of their sins and believe in Christ as Lord, they too will be saved. They will be reconciled to the Father. They'll be purified from all unrighteousness. They will be made heirs to the promise of eternal life. They would experience true lasting joy and a confident expectation for the future, like Paul has in this passage. See, this is the message that this broken world so desperately needs. In the midst of this turmoil and this chaos that we see all around us, only the gospel can give us true and lasting hope. And you and I have been entrusted with this message to go out and to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. And we must be faithful regardless of what hardships it brings, regardless of the relationships that we may lose, regardless of how badly we are treated. We need to be faithful stewards of the gospel, just like Paul was in this passage. He knew that he had a ministry of suffering for the gospel, yet he gladly and joyfully carried out his duties. And he knew that he would not be put to shame when he stood before God, that he would be vindicated. And it fueled his desire to magnify Christ, whether in life or in death. Paul wasn't alone in his circumstances. He knew this. No matter how bad they seemed from a worldly perspective, Paul could rejoice because he knew that it would all turn out for his salvation in the end. And it should give you comfort to know these truths apply to you as well. You have the same Spirit providing your needs through the hardship of life. You have the same hope and the same purpose as Paul, that you will not be put to shame when you stand before him face to face. And you should desire to magnify him with your life, no matter what happens to you. We should rejoice in all things because we can trust that God is faithful. His work shall be completed. His purposes shall come to pass. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So no matter what you go through in this life, he is working in you, and he will work through you for your good and for his glory. Brothers and sisters, let that encourage us to boldly proclaim the gospel, to shine a light for the witness of Christ, so that he may be glorified in us and through us. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, and that you have demonstrated that love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins at the moment when we repented and believed in Christ as Lord. And we thank you for the sanctifying work of your Spirit in our lives. Father, we thank you for this passage that should encourage us and should cause us to live confidently and rejoice in all circumstances, whether we go through good times or whether we endure difficult times. I pray that you would remind us of these truths in the times where we need it most, in the times where we feel discouraged, depressed, doubtful. Father, help us cling on to the promises we have in your word, and help us to live our lives in a manner that honors you, regardless of what happens to us. And Father, I pray that you would light a fire in our hearts to live our lives as an act of worship to you, that every activity we do would be for your glory and your honor. I pray, Father, that we would walk away from here with an increased desire to glorify you in all things. So, Father, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.